Well, this morning we come to Acts chapter 15 in our ongoing series in this book written by Luke to convince and to help his friend to understand the work of God in the world in the first century, to demonstrate to him the way that God was working in growing his church and in its spread throughout the known world of the time. And in Luke's Gospel, chapter 15, we come to a passage that is quite familiar to many Christians, known as the Jerusalem Council. It's a passage that deals with a dispute that has arisen in the church, particularly in Antioch, where Paul is based from where he goes out on his missionary journeys. And in the church in Antioch, a group of men have come from the Jerusalem church, and they've come preaching what Paul would describe as another gospel, which isn't a gospel. That's the way he described it to the church in Galatia, where he picks up on this same dispute. They were saying, as verse 1 tells us of Acts chapter 15, "Unless you are circumcised according to the customs of Moses, you cannot be saved. You must," they are saying, "be obedient to the laws of Moses. If you're not obedient to those laws, you cannot be saved." And Paul and Barnabas, they disagree. Verse 2 tells us that Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them. They argued with them. They disagreed with them in the most forceful terms. This isn't a small disagreement that is happening here in the church in Antioch. In fact, the language of verse 2 would lead us to believe that the church is on the verge of a split. And they determined that in order to avoid a schism, a split in the church, that they would send a delegation to Jerusalem, to the apostles there, to those men who were considered and recognized as leaders in the church, who had been promised by Jesus that the Holy Spirit would be given to them to lead them into all truth. This church in Antioch sends a delegation. They send a group of men, including Paul and Barnabas and others also, to Jerusalem to ask the disciples what they should do. What is the dispute about? What is the disagreement about? Well, in essence, it was asking the question, what really constitutes a Christian? Who is a Christian? Paul and Barnabas are arguing that a Christian is someone who has put their trust in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. That's how they would sum up who a Christian is. Someone who has faith in Jesus Christ. How do we know that? Well, because time and time again, when people have come to them and asked them, "What must I do to be saved?" they say, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." But there's another group who say, no, that is not enough. That's good as far as it goes, but it is not sufficient for salvation. They say, unless you keep the law of Moses, unless you're circumcised, unless you keep the feasts, unless you perform the various rituals of the Jewish church, you cannot be saved. What really constitutes a Christian? Is it simply faith in Jesus Christ alone for salvation? Or is a Christian someone who has faith in Jesus Christ and keeps the law of Moses? That's what the argument is all about. It's a critical argument. It's not a small secondary issue that this church is being divided over. It's the essence of the Christian faith. What is it all about? Who is a Christian? And here were Jewish Christians, Hebrew Christians that had come from Jerusalem. And they were bringing with them a whole heap of baggage. They were Jews. They had grown up from their earliest childhood being taught the law of Moses. They knew the Ten Commandments off by heart. They knew all the rituals that had to be performed at different times in the Jewish year. They knew the feasts that must be kept. They knew the sacrifices that must be made. They knew the things that they must abstain from doing. They knew the things that they must at all costs do. They knew all of these things. And they had these things so impressed upon their minds. They had been taught from such a young age that these things were so vital to pleasing God that they couldn't let them go. When they became Christians, when they recognized that Jesus Christ was the great Lamb of God who died for the sins of his people, they embraced that. But they couldn't let go of all these other things. They couldn't get past the idea that there were certain rituals that they must still perform. There were certain duties that they must still fulfill in order to be pleasing to God. They couldn't grasp the fact that Jesus had done it all for them. That he had kept all the rituals. That he had made all the sacrifices that were necessary to be made. That if they trusted in Jesus Christ and in his finished work on the cross, there was nothing else that they needed to do. They couldn't understand that. They had brought all of this baggage with them, all of these old beliefs that they had, all of this teaching that they had heard from a young age. And they had brought Jesus' testimony and, as it were, grafted it into the rituals and the commandments that they had to keep. And it became, as it were, just another aspect of their Jewish belief system. And Paul and Barnabas are saying, no, that is not what it is. It's not just something extra that you graft in to this old Jewish religion. It's something that replaces it. It's something that fulfills it. It's something that has made it complete and that covers it all. If you have Jesus Christ, you have all the rest in its perfection. And so this great dispute is over the sufficiency of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. Is that all we need? Or is Judaism a continuing religion with Jesus grafted into it? So here are these group of men, and they travel from Antioch over to Jerusalem. And there in Jerusalem, they meet with the apostles and with the elders of the church. And these men then consider the matter and discuss these things together. So what do they do? How did the Christian leaders in Jerusalem sort out this grave dispute that's on the verge of causing a huge split in the Christian church in Antioch and the region surrounding it? Well, first of all, we find Peter, the great spokesman of the apostles, speaking. And he says there in verses 7 through 11, "Men and brethren," he says, "you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they." Peter comes forward and he speaks, and he speaks from his experience, and he speaks on the basis of God's revelation to him. He is referring back to an incident that took place some years earlier, in which he received a vision of a great sheet coming, descending out of heaven with all kinds of animals in it, among them unclean animals that the Jews were forbidden from eating. And God had spoken from heaven and said to Peter, "Take and eat." And Peter had refused. And God repeated this command, "Take and eat, take and eat." And Peter refused. And God eventually told him that what he had pronounced as clean, Peter should not consider unclean. At the same time as Peter's receiving this vision, a group of men are on their way to visit him from Caesarea, where a centurion had had a dream. And in his dream, the centurion had been told to send for Peter to come and preach the gospel to him. But this centurion, while he was a Gentile, was a man, we're told, who feared God. He wasn't a Jewish proselyte. He hadn't been converted to the Jewish religion. He hadn't so committed himself that he had been willing to be circumcised and to align himself completely with the Jewish faith. But he was a God-fearing man. He believed in the God of the Jews. He worshipped the God of Israel. And this man wanted to know more. And he wanted to know the true gospel. And Peter then went to this Gentile because he interpreted the dream that he had received about the unclean animals as being a lesson, an object lesson from God, that he mustn't consider the Gentiles as being unclean and beyond the scope of the gospel. And he says, "God chose me to take the message of the gospel to the Gentiles. This was God's will. It's been experienced by me." And Peter went and he took some of the men from Jerusalem with him. And he preached the gospel there. And he tells us that the Holy Spirit was poured out upon these Gentiles. And these Gentiles gave evidence to the fact that God had blessed them by speaking in tongues. Here was a visible endorsement that what Peter had done in preaching the gospel and calling them to repentance and faith was right. God had blessed the ministry. He made no distinction, Peter said, between us and them. He purified their hearts as well as ours. In fact, Peter says, "We are saved. We shall be saved in the same manner as they are." Notice the way that Peter says that. He's saying it's not so much that they are saved in the same way as us, but we are saved in the same way as they are. Now those words coming to a Jewish ear would have sounded almost like heresy. The Jews have the promise. The Jews are the promised people of God. The Jews are the people who have been so blessed through centuries gone by. Surely the Gentiles must be saved in the same way as the Jews are. No, Peter says. We're saved in the same way as they are. Peter is making a very forceful declaration that we are not saved by keeping the law of Moses. We are saved by faith in Jesus Christ. That's how someone is saved. Jew as well as Gentile. Everyone is in the same position before God. He makes no distinction. The heart needs to be purified, and it's purified through faith in Jesus Christ. This is P- Peter's great argument. He's been there. He's preached the gospel. He's seen the Holy Spirit poured out on Gentile in the same way as he was poured out on Jews. And so Peter says, don't test God. Don't put God to the test. You know where else you find that phrase coming up? Ananias and Sapphira. What happened to Ananias and Sapphira when they put God to the test? They were killed. They fell down dead because they had tested God. Tested God's goodness and mercy and grace. Tested his trustworthiness. And Peter is essentially saying to these people from Antioch and Jerusalem who had been teaching that men and women and boys and girls needed to keep the customs of Moses as well as having faith in Jesus Christ. Peter says, you're putting God to the test. Why do you test God by putting a yoke on the necks of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? It can't be done. The whole point of the law, as Paul tells us later in Romans, is that it's to show us our sin, not to save us from our sin. It cannot do that. And so there is Peter's testimony. God poured out his Spirit on the Gentiles through my ministry. And then Paul and Barnabas stand up and they testify in verse 12. Then the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. So Paul and Barnabas are taking up the testimony of Peter. Peter has argued, yes, the Gentiles can be saved through faith alone because I've seen the evidence of it. That's what Peter has said in essence. Paul and Barnabas are saying the same thing. We've seen the evidence of God at work among the Gentiles in Antioch and in the other regions we've been to. They are saved by faith alone. Not by all these customs, not by keeping the law, not by being circumcised. They are saved by faith alone. We've seen the evidence of God at work, just as Peter had. And then in the third place, James stands up and he speaks to them. Now James isn't the apostle. This is James, the brother of Christ, who stands up here as an elder in the church, and he gives his testimony. And what James does is he takes the testimony of Paul and of Barnabas and of Peter, and he sets it squarely in the Old Testament teaching. In other words, what James is doing is he's saying, it's not just that we've seen the evidence of God at work among the disciples, but that this work, this evidence of God at work, was to be expected because the Old Testament taught it. James answered, saying, men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, after this I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins. I will set it up, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does all these things. This is James's testimony. We shouldn't be surprised that God is saving the Gentiles by faith in Jesus Christ, because he's promised it. Known to God from eternity are all his works. Therefore, James says, I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God. We shouldn't place on them a burden that, as Peter says, we ourselves were unable to bear. But that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath." James is saying to this delegation from the church in Antioch, we mustn't place a burden on these Gentile Christians that we couldn't bear, but we must also recognize that conversion to Christianity, being followers of Jesus Christ, brings about a change in our lives. Life doesn't go on as it did before. There is a difference. But the difference isn't a legalistic bondage, obedience to the laws of Moses, which Jesus has kept for us in our place. The difference comes out of a radical change of lifestyle that marks us off from what we were before. And so we have the dispute. What's it about? Well, it's about who is really a Christian. We see the way the apostles and elders of the church in Jerusalem approach the dispute. They look at the evidence of God at work, and they look at the biblical basis for this work and the evidence that they have seen. And then they come to a decision. What's the decision that the apostles and elders make concerning this dispute? Well, they take up James's recommendation. And we're told in verse 22, "It pleased the apostles and the elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who was also named Barsabas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. And they wrote this letter by them, the apostles, the elders, and the brethren, to the brethren who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia. Greetings. Since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words, unsettling your souls, saying, 'You must be circumcised and keep the law,' to whom we gave no such commandment, it seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who will also report the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell." So here's the decision. The apostles and the elders of the church in Antioch state very clearly and in no uncertain terms that circumcision and the keeping of the law of Moses is not necessary for salvation. And by implication, the message that they've heard from the mouths of Paul and Barnabas and the other preachers of the gospel is what is necessary for salvation. Faith in Jesus Christ alone. But they do not need to add anything to that. They do not need to conform to the old Jewish rituals. They don't need to be circumcised. They don't need to follow all the Mosaic laws. They need to trust in Jesus Christ for salvation. That alone is necessary. It's a salvation that Peter has described in verses 7 through 9. It's a salvation that is chosen by God, first of all. In verse 7, Peter said, "You know that a good while ago, God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe." What was the good news? That by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, they could be saved from their sins. What was it that Peter had preached on the day of Pentecost to the men and the women who gathered around on that day? Was it circumcision? Was it keeping the law of Moses? What was it that he told those people that they had to do when they cried out and called out to him, What must we do? He said, repent and believe. Believing in Jesus Christ is all that is necessary. God has chosen this message, this gospel, to be sent to the Gentiles, that they too may believe. Furthermore, God has given his Holy Spirit to the Gentiles also. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. To Jew and to Gentile, the Holy Spirit of God comes and indwells them and empowers them to live holy lives for God. God, who chose the gospel for the Gentiles and Jews alike, God, who sent his Holy Spirit to Jews and Gentiles alike, is the God who purifies their hearts. Verse 9, he has made no distinction between us and them. He's purified their hearts by faith. What more is necessary to stand before God but a pure heart? That's all we need. We don't need to be regularly performing certain rituals in order to win God's favour. What we need is a pure heart. And Peter says that God has done this. God has purified their hearts. These people, just as the Jews, couldn't purify their own hearts. Not by any amount of ritual washing and keeping of ceremonies. They couldn't purify their hearts. God had to do it. And so Peter sums up the whole thing by saying, we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. He's saying salvation is God's gift. It's not something that we earn by performing rituals, by doing certain duties. All we have to do to win the favor of God is trust in Jesus Christ. Salvation is by grace. And that's the message the apostles and the elders of Jerusalem send back to Antioch by way of Paul and Barnabas and Silas and Judas. It's a message, though, that again, as I said earlier, calls upon the Christians to live a life that's different. The letter says that they are going to place no greater burden than these necessary things upon the Gentiles. They must abstain from things offered to idols. They must abstain from blood and from things strangled and from sexual immorality. Why do they pick up on these four things? Well, the first one, they must abstain from things offered to idols. They're calling upon the Gentiles to make a complete and clean break with their past lives. They had been sacrificing to idols and eating that food which had been sacrificed to idols. That was all part of their idol worship, their worship of these false gods. And the Christians in Jerusalem are saying to them, now you need to make a complete and distinct break from that past way of life. We know through Paul's letter to the Romans and to the Corinthians later on that food sacrificed to idols is neither good nor bad. It makes no difference in and of itself. For a Christian to eat food sacrificed to idols isn't bring any sin upon himself. But what the disciples here are saying is that make a complete break with your past. Make it known to those around you that you're a follower of Christ now. We don't want any ambiguities, is what they're saying. We don't want people to wonder now, are these people Christians or are they not? They say they're following Jesus Christ, but here they are eating food sacrificed to idols. Have they really made a break with their past lives? The Jewish Christians are saying, make it clear. that you've turned your back on false gods and you worship the one true God. Abstain from blood and from things strangled. Well, we know from the scriptures that God considers the blood to be the holder of life, and to part of the drinking of blood and the eating of meats that still contained the blood was part of the way that some of the false religions saw immortality being brought to them. They were taking the life of the gods as they took these sacrificed animals and drank their blood and ate the meat. It was the law of Judaism that the blood must not be drunk. It must be drained completely from the meat before the meat was eaten. And so the Jewish Christians are saying that this isn't a law simply to be kept because it's part of the law of Moses, but there's significance to it. We are saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, which has been shed for us. The blood is the symbol of life. And there, again, mustn't be any kind of ambiguity, any uncertainty as to what we're doing. We're saved through faith in Jesus Christ, in his shed blood on the cross, which made atonement for our sins. His life was given for us, that we might have life. We don't get life by eating the meat and drinking the blood of these creatures that have been sacrificed to gods. Our life comes through faith in Christ alone. And then this sexual immorality that they're told to abstain from. It was so rife among so many in the Roman world of the first century that this again was marking a distinct break from their previous lifestyles. It's, as it were, a symbol of their desire to be wholly given to the service of God and not to self-service. They're going to break from the way that they lived before, fulfilling their own lusts and their own desires. And they were going to abstain from those things which were displeasing to God and live now for God alone. None of these things were going to save them. These men in Jerusalem are writing to the brethren, to Christians who are in Antioch and in Syria and in Cilicia. They're writing to people who have been saved through faith in Jesus Christ. What they're doing is calling upon them to live holy lives, lives that are distinct, lives that are seen to be separate from all those around them, that they've made a break with their former lifestyles and are now living for God. Because that is what salvation is all about, isn't it? It isn't that the law of God is unimportant, but we're not saved by keeping the law. We are saved in order to keep the law. We're not saved by our own striving to live holy lives. We're saved so that by God's grace, by the Holy Spirit's power at work in our lives, we may live holy lives, changed lives, different lives from the way that we had lived before. And so this is the message that the Jewish Christians, the church leaders there, are sending to their brethren in Antioch, in Cilicia, and in Syria. You are saved through faith in Christ alone. Having been saved, live holy lives before God. And we see in this wonderful way how the church in Antioch and the surrounding country is strengthened and emboldened to witness. These men are sent back from Jerusalem to Antioch, and Judas and Silas, along with Paul and Barnabas, convey this message. It isn't just Paul and Barnabas who go. They were the ones who had argued for this all along. No, wisely the men in Jerusalem sent two other witnesses as well to confirm what Paul and Barnabas say. And they themselves, being prophets, preached the word and exhort and strengthen the brethren with many words, we're told. And after they had stayed there for a time, they were sent back with greetings from the brethren to the apostles. You know, that's a wonderful phrase. Here they are. They have sent a delegation to Jerusalem. Jerusalem have debated the dispute. They've discussed it. They've come to a conclusion. They've sent their decision back to Antioch. And the brethren there have clearly embraced it. And they send greetings back. And one can be fairly sure that in those greetings are thanks for the advice that they have received and the wisdom that has been shown and the endorsement that has been given by the apostles in particular in Jerusalem upon the ministry of the gospel that had previously gone out. Can you imagine what turmoil this would have caused if the decision of the apostles had been different? Paul and Barnabas, they've been on their first missionary journey. They've seen converts in so many towns and cities. They've gone at risk of their life. Paul's been stoned virtually to death for preaching this gospel. And then they were to be told that it wasn't enough. That the gospel they had heard wasn't enough. They had to do more. They had to embrace Moses and his law. They had to be circumcised and do all these extra things. That the gospel that Paul and Barnabas would preach was only part of the story. What a tragedy that would have been. What a wasted journey Paul and Barnabas would have made. But no, here God confirms the wonder of the gospel. That it isn't through anything that we do, but it is what God has done through Christ on the cross. Those who believe in Jesus Christ are saved. Nothing more is necessary. And we, living today, at the beginning of the 21st century, would do well to remember this. Let us not bring all of our baggage from years and years of Bible teaching and place a burden on people of things that they must do, lifestyles that they must maintain, laws that they must keep in order for us to accept them as true Christians. Here's what a true Christian is: someone who has repented of their sin and who believes in Jesus Christ. That's all. And they're going to make mistakes. And they're going to stumble and fall. And they're going to be sinners still. But sinners saved by the grace of God. Not by works. So that no man should boast. The message of the gospel is same today as it was then in Antioch and Jerusalem in the first century. Faith in Christ alone. Well, may God help us all to have that faith and to proclaim that gospel and not to lay any greater burden on anyone than this.